I wanted to share a couple of things with you today, you few. One is that this has been going on, and we are selling our business. Not the building. It's not going to change our location, but we are selling the business. It's been last year or two have been very, very difficult as far as being able to keep up with the competition and all of that. So we're in the process of doing it. The business, the value of this business, is the contracts that we have with customers, the monitoring contracts and things where they pay a monthly fee, and those are sellable. And so we're going to do that, and it's good. I mean, the Lord has blessed us all the way. In fact, this business in January would have been 30 years old. That's how long it's been, and it has been a great blessing. But we're going to be able to sell it in a way that we're able to pay off debts, bonus people well that deserve bonuses, and walk away with enough, since we live conservatively, to continue to live the way we do. So at least that's what we think. I want you to know that the last month or two, as we have negotiated this, has been a real test for me between my flesh and my spirit, because my flesh says protect, make sure you're not getting taken, you know, you've got to make sure you get enough and all of that, and it is so complicated that I can't absolutely know that until it's over. And so then that's, oh yeah, Lord, I'm trusting you on this. I can take the steps that I need to take, but I should not be trying to carry on my own shoulders the worries about it. So it's been a real struggle, and it's good. It's how we grow and learn to depend on the Lord and not on ourselves. So that having been said, the second thing is that our granddaughter is coming next week, Madison. And they couldn't get a direct flight into Memphis, so they're flying her into Nashville. So Tuesday we'll be driving to Nashville to pick her up and bring her back, and she'll be here for almost a week, and then we're sending her back because
we won't be here Tuesday.
We won't be here Tuesday, that's right. Because the next 2 weeks later, my son Stephen and Amber are finally getting married. This is their 8-year-old daughter that's coming to visit us. So it probably wouldn't be appropriate, but we are thinking that when the toast comes, we'll say it's about time. Anyway, he's a Christian. He loves the Lord. And like all of us, he's got his problems and his faults too. But he really does believe that by setting this straight, the Lord will bless his life more also. You know, the Lord has blessed him plenty with him veering off in some directions like all of us do at one time or another. But anyway, I'm really excited about it. And we'll be flying down there on, I think it's the 13th. The 12th we'll fly down. The 13th is the wedding. The 14th we'll come back because they're going on a honeymoon. That's in August. So okay, so that said, let's start a study of Acts number 15. And you might see on your list that I've got a list on your piece of paper. Remember that the Greeks and the Romans who Paul's been going and talking to are pagans or idol worshippers with many gods and sub-gods. I don't know if you all got it when you went to school, but when I went to school and I was young, they taught us mythology. Greek and Roman mythology, and that's what they named it. It's idolatry. Mythology is a nicer, more sophisticated name for worshiping false gods, but that's what it was. But I just wanted you to see that vestiges of their influence last even up to today. How many of you knew that our whole planetary system is named after pagan gods? Every single bit of it. In the list, I've got the Greek gods on the left, and then the Roman gods that match the Greek gods. And I believe it started with Greece, but in the end, Rome was the power. And so they were named after the Roman gods. But Mercury, Venus, even Earth, the Greek god is Gaia, but she was the goddess of the Earth. And the Roman is Terra Mater, which means Mother Earth. So a lot of people, when they, you hear people refer to, well, we have to take care of Mother Earth, they're actually being pagans without realizing it when they say that, you know. And Mars and Jupiter and Saturn, Uranus, they're all gods. Even the sun is named after a Greek god named Helios, and the Roman translation is Sol, which is sun. So, but I didn't mean to give you a lesson on mythology. I'm not interested in the details of all these pagan gods. Just want you to know that they really were a strong influence in Paul's time. The greater part of the world that he went into were idolaters. So, and remember that. We got a hint of it back when he healed a crippled man. Let's go to Acts chapter 14, verse 8. Chapter 14, verse 8. And you know, we've been, I think I move this map out, and it's in Frank's way, and he moves it back out of the way. So we're fighting over the position of the map. But remember, here's Jerusalem, and Paul's traveling all over the known world around the Mediterranean at that time. And where this incident is going to happen is in Lystra and Derbe, which is just before Galatia. And all of this is what is Turkey today. So we've been talking about that. All of this is Greece today. At that time, the lower part was Achaia, and the higher part was Macedonia, but today we know it as Greece. And of course, the last place he went and always wanted to go to was Rome, which is over there. But anyway, in Acts chapter 14, verse 8, it says, "And there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb, who never had walked. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him, and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, 'Stand upright on thy feet,' and he leapt and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in the speech of Lyconia, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.' And they called Barnabas Jupiter." Jupiter's the head god. "And Paul, Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. Then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people." Except Paul and Barnabas didn't allow it. But I just want you to see, they were going into pagan land all that time. They were idol worshippers. So, and then he came from there. He comes in. He does come into Greece, which is where we are now. And Greece really is the center of idol worship at that time. And we finally have come down to Corinth. And Corinth had a temple to the goddess Aphrodite, which is Venus in Roman, you might say, to the Romans. And Aphrodite was the goddess of love. And that was a temple that had prostitutes, thousands of prostitutes. The whole religion promoted prostitution. That was all part of their idol worship. So this is what Paul is running into. It's a good to know, because you're going to see that more when he writes back to the Corinthians, is what kind of people he's dealing with. Prostitution and fornication were not only acceptable, but part of their religious rituals. Also in Corinth were the Isthmian Games, which preceded the Olympics. They were the beginning, you might say, of the Olympics. So Corinth was a center of commerce with two ports and a very, very wealthy city. So you might say he entered into the wealthiest city he had been in to that time. Also, they had philosophers like they had in Athens. And that's probably who Paul is referring to. Let's look when he writes back to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll be back to Acts, but 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And it's always a temptation to all of us when we speak to people with high intellects to try and go to their level. and speak at their level and try and be highly intellectual ourselves. But Paul makes it really clear that that's not what we ought to be doing. Verse 18, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God." What Paul preached was the cross. "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." And if you'll think around to the people you run into, the atheists are all usually highly intellectual. They've got worldly wisdom, and they know not God. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So God could have said, well, let's go to those intellectuals and put a real high-level intellectual argument to them. But he didn't do that. He said he'll use the foolishness of preaching, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks or the Gentiles seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." Stumbling block to the Jews because they crucified him. They didn't want to hear that. "And unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So Paul had his work cut out for him with the Corinthians, is the point I want to make to you. He had a bunch of idol worshippers in that place that he went, and successful ones. We talked about this before, how much harder it is to convince a successful person that they're a failure, which is basically where you have to start in order to turn yourself over to the Lord, is to know that you are a failure, that you are a sinner, that you fail, you don't measure up. That's kind of hard to do when you see those very successful people. So you see with Paul that he had a problem not only immediately, but you see it later when he writes back to the Corinthian believers, scolding them. First for their immorality. We've got 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but let's go up to chapter 5 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. He says, in verse 1, he says, "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." So what is he saying? These are believers he's writing to. But the reason I bring this up is because we make a mistake at times of saying, well, if he's a believer, he should be behaving perfectly. But a believer is a believer, and it takes God time to change his heart and his ways and for us to gain knowledge and all these things to happen. We've had examples here in this Bible study of people that come in, and they were really deep into a sinful drinking, cursing, whatever. All those aren't as big a sins as this one we're talking about right here. But yet we see them growing in grace. But if a person came in from one of the legalistic churches, he'd look at him and say, what's that person doing here? But he's a Christian. So Paul is scolding Christians. But it is Christians that he's scolding about this. Let's go back to chapter 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, where he says to them, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual," or unto spiritually mature people, "but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." So he is saying you're in Christ, but he's saying you're carnal and you're babes. He says, "I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men?" So this ought to, there's two edges to this, to us reading this. This ought to prove to us that we can be true Christian believers and still be carnal. In fact, that is exactly what we are in many ways. We have our carnal side and we have our spiritual side. That's what we're dealing with. And we need to recognize that because it will help us to grow. It's when we get tied down in guilt, which says to us, what you're thinking and what you're doing is wrong and God wouldn't accept it. That's a killer, because God has already said He'll accept you exactly as you are if you'll trust in His Son and not in yourself. And that argument that if you're not better than you are, then God will not accept you, is the opposite of that. It's taking you back away from trusting in Christ, back to trying to make yourself good enough. And He's made it pretty clear we can't make ourselves good enough, that He's willing to do that in us if we'll trust in Him. So, again, it's a good example of why we can't judge a man who is saved by his immediate behavior. Now, over time, you'll see some growth, because if he's truly saved, the Holy Spirit is in him, and he's growing over time. But what condition was he in when he was saved? And the Corinthians were in pretty bad condition. So let's go back to them. Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Oh, I was about to say something. Should I say it? There were a couple of people that aren't here today that I know they went to a wine tasting event last night. But I know that doesn't have anything to do with them not being here today. Acts chapter... Well, I know, but that's probably before she had the first glass of wine, you know. Okay, Acts chapter 18, verse 1.
We'll see if they're listening to this.
Right. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla. Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked. For by their occupation, they were tent makers. So Claudius had run all the Jews out of Rome. Paul worked with them making tents, and it sounds like he lived with them. I have to assume that he taught them the gospel of grace, and we'll know that from things that we see later. But Paul taught everybody the gospel of grace. So then he goes into a synagogue in this wicked city. And remember, the synagogue would be Jews, probably, who don't believe in Christ, and maybe don't seem to care much about the pagan world about them, because they're certainly not going out there themselves and trying to change anything. In fact, it probably helps them see how much better they are by seeing they're the religious people and here's all these pagans all around them. So, verse 4 says, "And Paul, he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." So it sounds like he's working on the sideline here. And we'll see that in a minute. Persuading some through reasoning. But when Silas and Timothy joined him with the good news from Thessalonica, where he had been before, he became much bolder. We're going to come right back here, but let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 to see what that news was from Thessalonica. Thessalonica. It's in Macedonia, by the way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Don't tell me I got the wrong chapter. Yeah, we'll just start at verse 1. It says, "Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it be good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus," that's Timothy, "our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith." He's writing to the Thessalonians. "That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto." It's reminding us that as Christians, we're appointed to afflictions. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. I wanted to know how you were doing. Lest by some means the tempter had tempted you, and our labor be in vain. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us, and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. So, if you'll see, he's down here in Corinth. He's gotten word from Thessalonica that things are going real good up there where he had been, and that the faith continues to be preached and to be spread, which we had already heard about, and it encouraged him. But let's go back to Acts chapter 18, verses 5 and 6. So he had started out in verse 4 persuading the Greeks, but once he heard this good news, starting in verse 5, and when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, which is that's the region, the whole area is called Macedonia, but it's the Thessalonica that they were telling him about. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. So now it sounds like he's actually testifying, seems to be a stronger word, that he's standing up and testifying. He's no longer just trying to persuade people on the side that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, "Your blood be upon your heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." So I think this news from Thessalonica encouraged him to speak more directly to the Jews. But as usual, they turned against him. They opposed him and they blasphemed. So what does he do? He says, I've told you the word, and now I'm turning to the Gentiles. Paul is the apostle who went throughout the known world giving the Jew first a chance to be saved by the grace of God. But in each case, when they refused, he turned to the Gentiles. It is pure myth that Peter ended up being the Pope in Rome. The apostles stayed pretty much in the Jerusalem area. Paul is the apostle that got appointed to go over the known world. So he turned to the Gentiles. Let's read 7 through 11.
So did Peter never go to Rome?
Not biblically. That's traditions of what a certain church said, you know. But he didn't do it. He wasn't an apostle to the Gentiles. He's an apostle to the Jews. They made him an apostle to the Gentiles and put him over there. Chapter 7, and he departed thence. So he went out of this Jewish synagogue. He departed thence and entered into a man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So it must have been attached to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, why would the Lord have to tell poor Paul that? Because they had set on him in every place he went. They had stoned him, they had whipped him, he had suffered a lot. And verse 11, and he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So one thing that we can immediately see is this: what Paul's doing is a little different from evangelists today who go to foreign lands and think by getting somebody to raise their hand or come forward or pray the sinner's prayer, they have done their job. He not only went and taught them the word of God, but he stayed, or he went back. And he continued to teach them more and more. You can't just take a person and give him a few words and go on. So because Paul took the time to establish them, we've already read the message of grace spread everywhere. Because it was not only him doing it anymore, but those that he had taught. One other thing we see here in this verse is when the truth was not accepted in the religious house, Paul taught out of a private house. Right? He went right next door and he went into a private house and he started teaching there. Also, that's how the gospel spread, from house to house. There weren't any churches set up in those days. They were synagogues. So it spread from house to house. I also think this is a picture of how after the Jews refused to be the conduit of God's words to the Gentiles, because remember, they were supposed to be taking his word to the Gentiles all this time, and they weren't. He sets them aside and goes directly to the Gentiles apart from the Jews. And that's something that was not prophesied in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it was prophesied that the Lord would be a light unto the Gentiles. But never was it prophesied that it would be apart from the Jews. The Jews were the conduit. And now, Paul's action is exactly what's actually taking place, which is God is setting aside the Jews and going directly to the Gentiles. And so, even though the Lord assured Paul that he was safe in the city, there is still opposition from the Jews. There always is opposition from the Jews. Let's read verses 12 to 17. And Gallio was the deputy of Achaia. The Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So the Lord told him he wasn't going to get hurt, but here he is at the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuadeth men to worship contrary to the law." And guess what? Paul was persuading men to worship contrary to the law. He was teaching them grace. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it. I will be no judge of such matters." So what benefited the Jews here is that the guy in charge really didn't care about religious things. You know, he says, "You take care of that yourself." And he drave them from the judgment seat. He said, "Get out." Then all the Greeks took Sothenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of those things. So listen to what's happened. This is the chief Jew. This is the chief of the guys that wanted to persecute Paul. Not only did Paul not get persecuted, but then the Greeks, the Gentiles, turned against the chief Jew and beat him up. They wanted to beat Paul up. He got beaten up. And it must have beat some sense into him. We're going to come right back to here, because let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. We'll come right back here now. I'm not advocating beating the Lord into people, but when Paul is first writing to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 1, right at the start of his letter, he says, "Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, unto the church of God." So Sothenes is his brother now. Before, he was the Jew that ended up getting beat. Now, we've been hearing about some strange things. Let's go back to Acts chapter 18 to hear about another strange thing. Acts chapter 18, verse 18. "And Paul, after this, tarried there a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow." Well, let me finish reading. "And he came to Ephesus, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, 'I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you, if God will.' And he sailed from Ephesus." So the point I want to make about this vow, this was a Jewish vow that Paul had submitted himself to. We don't get to find out in Acts why he took it, other than that we've already seen that he did some other things to be accepted by the Jews. But this proves again that Acts is not a book of doctrine, but it's a history about the acts of the apostles during this transition period. They did some things that they didn't preach. Like, for instance, we have already seen that Paul circumcised Timothy. Then, in the letter to the Galatians, he said that circumcision has no value. So why did he circumcise Timothy? Because Timothy was going to be used to preach to the Jews, and so it was to please the Jews. But it wasn't something that he had to do to please God. He baptized as long as he was still dealing with the Jews. Then told us in 1 Corinthians that he was not sent to baptize. So there again, that was a Jewish custom that he was falling in with as long as he was preaching to the Jews. Now, he's participated in a Jewish vow, and we're going to find out later that he also agreed to a vow in Jerusalem. We're going to see later. But what does he tell us much later than that about traditions and vows and things like that? Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. Remember that Paul's revelations were progressive. He didn't know everything right away, but even what he did know, he did some things that weren't doctrine, but were just to please the Jews. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. And he's talking again to Christians, to us. He says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. So he's saying, we don't have to do those things anymore. But he was doing them. He did it at least once or twice in Acts. But he says, we don't have to do those things. He says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And you can say a lot of things about principalities and powers, but I'll tell you one thing about a principality that it spoils. When we learn that our connection is directly with God through Jesus Christ, is we don't have to have a priest over us. And with the Jews, they had a priest. The priest was the boss. He told you what to do. There are religions today that try to make it seem that you can't have access to God unless you're doing it through a priest or through a preacher. Well, I believe that he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Wait, you mean we can't judge those people that tasted that wine last night? No. Or in respect to a holy day, can we judge anybody for not showing up today? No. Or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days, he says, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. It's all about us with Christ in him and him in us, not about the rituals that we perform. Let's go on to verse 20. He says, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men. Why are you still letting those things have a hold on you when what the Lord wants you to do is concentrate on Him? If you come to a church and I give you a set of things to do and rules to follow, it is actually a way of taking you away from Christ. Even though you may not realize this. Now, you're being told that it's a way of honoring Christ. But Christ wants you to love Him, follow Him, realize that His Spirit is in you, follow that Spirit. A church will tell you that you owe 10% to God. But we owe 100% to Him. He paid for the whole thing. Everything we have is His. And sometimes He puts something in front of us, a person, a needy person, for instance, and we help them. And in that way, we're taking part of what God gave to us, and we're using it for His purpose. Everything we have is His. verse 23, he says, these things, doing these things, indeed are a show of wisdom in will worship. And you know, will worship means willpower worshiping. You're doing this because you're supposed to be doing it. And humility and neglecting of the body, you act humble and you neglect your body, not in any honor, but to the satisfying of the flesh. So I want to tell you a little bit about my story, in that I was blessed enough in Dallas, Texas, many, many years ago, to be approached and taught by a man who knew the grace of God. In fact, he probably knew how to rightly divide. But at the time I was there, he wasn't talking to me about that. He was talking to me about how God would accept me. I thought I was going to hell because of all the things I had done. And he assured me that that wasn't so, and that if I would trust in the Lord, I wouldn't go to hell. And anyway, we spent some good time studying, and in the end, I trusted him and I believed him. And what the Bible tells us, and we'll see in a minute through verses, is that at that time that I believed in Christ, I was saved and the Holy Spirit came in and indwelled me. But all I knew at that time is that job ran out and I'm moving somewhere else and I'm gone. And I went from one thing to another to another. Didn't attend church much because I hadn't before. Just didn't worship idols like the Corinthians, but I didn't have a habit of attending church, so I didn't. And so I was a carnal Christian, a babe in Christ, out there pretty much on my own for a lot of years. And then at a certain time, after Annette and I got married and we moved to El Dorado, the church that she had gone to as a child was the Church of Christ. And the Church of Christ believes that you are not saved until you are put underwater. That's salvation. And that's it. That's their belief. And they pounded and pounded away at me that, boy, I needed to do that and I needed to do that. And so finally, at a certain time, I knew I was already saved. I mean, I knew the Lord was in me. I knew He was in my life. But at a certain time, I thought, well, maybe, because I didn't know the Bible very well, these verses that they've shown me, maybe God wants me to be baptized just sort of as a symbol or something. So I submitted to the baptism. And it was satisfying to their flesh. See, that's an open thing that you can show. They got to check off a list. Just like we know some preachers that like to tell us, well, I just came back from Africa and I saw 10,000 people come to the Lord. What they did is they played a band, got them all excited, told them to raise their hands. They did, and they came back here and said, and their flesh is very satisfied. I saved 10,000 of them. Look at me. So these people were able to say, in their mind, they saved me. But all I got was wet. In a dirty pond. On top of that, did that thing that I did have any value with God? See, there's only one baptism, and I had already received it. Let's go to the verses, Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 4 to 6. So remember now, because the Bible is progressive. This is the problem with how most preaching is done. They say, well, look, way back here, it says that Abel brought a sacrifice to the Lord. So we should bring sacrifices to the Lord. And, you know, most people say, well, that's not true today. You know, it's different today. They recognize that. But that's how the Bible is used. It's pulled out of, so the Lord told the rich young man, sell everything you have and give it to the poor and follow me. And so how come all the preachers that you hear that preach out of the Gospels all the time, because that's in the Gospels, don't tell you to sell everything you've got and give it to the poor and follow the Lord? That wouldn't be very popular. But that's there. So how can we take certain things out of there and say they apply to us and not other things? Why does that not apply to us? Because that was before Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. So they were under the law in the Gospels. I got off a little bit, but let's let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. Now, Paul says, towards the end of his life, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So the one baptism is what I wanted to notice there. So if there's one baptism, which is it? Let's before we go to what Paul says, let's jump back to what John says in Matthew chapter 3. And then we'll see what Paul says. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 11. I know this isn't on your notes, but it's pertinent. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. So John the Baptist, and he's saying in verse 11, he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now this looks like three baptisms mentioned right here in one verse. But now, Paul tells us there's one baptism. And by the way, it's not any of those three. So what happened? What happened is, we're no longer under the Old Testament, which... anything that's before Jesus Christ died for our sins on the cross and shed blood for us is under the law. So something has changed. And today, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, after the cross. Verses 12 and 13. Where Paul tells us, he says, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. So on this subject, you know, as you go home and you think about this, you've got a choice. There's one baptism. So you've got a choice of deciding which one do you want it to be. Do you want to be baptized by a man into water, or do you want to be baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ? Right? I just let you figure that one out for yourself. I kind of figured the one for myself. But I will ask you this question. Did I lose my salvation by submitting to water baptism when those people kept bugging me to do it? No, because it had nothing to do with my salvation. But I didn't gain anything either. I already had it. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 12. Where Paul starts out in verse 12 talking about himself or themselves, he says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And then he says, in whom ye also trusted. And he might as well be speaking to everybody in this room. But he's speaking to the Ephesians. After you trusted, he says, after you heard the word of truth. So you couldn't trust before you heard it. He says, after you heard it. And what was the word of truth? It was the gospel of your salvation. In whom also, after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest or down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, which is us. We're the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. But first you got to get baptized in water. So it's really neat that that's the way it is. It's by belief. I mean, there's nothing that the Bible makes clearer as you read it and study it progressively that has gone from behavior to belief. And by the way, today, behavior does follow belief. A true believer, his behavior changes over time. But if somebody concentrates you on behavior instead of belief, they're condemning you to hell. There's no gain in behavior. The gain is in truly having faith in the Lord. So back to Paul, his job was not to circumcise or baptize or take vows, but to do what? What was his job? Preach the gospel, which is what? What's the gospel? Christ what? That Jesus Christ died for our sins. That he was buried and he rose again. And that by trusting in him and him alone, we're saved. I mean, he made it simple enough for anybody to be able to understand.
We're baptized by his blood.
Right. True. Not literally, but spiritually. You know, I mean, he shed it literally. But when we believe, we receive it spiritually, you know. So, all right, back to Acts chapter 18. Verse 22. Chapter 18, verse 22, it says, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch, and after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." So he came back from his journey, and then very shortly after, he went back again, strengthening all the disciples. So Paul's job, right, was to plant the seed, which is the gospel, that's what saves people, or water, which is helping people to understand God's word better. God gives the increase, right? That's what should make our job easier. We got all these timelines here on these sheets that any of you are welcome to take with you and pass out and explain to people. But it should be easier, because sometimes we get real shy about talking to people about the grace of God because they may reject us. But we don't have to have them approve of us. That's not our part, whether they reject us. Just like Paul, he was rejected by Jews everywhere, and by a lot of Gentiles too, I'm sure. But that's not our part. Our part is just to say, let me just tell you this. Like my son did when he went to talk to these two ladies that were married and lived together with each other. And one was a Jew, and although she was an atheist, and they were both atheists, but one was raised a Jew. And he said, and they're very critical and very intellectual, very intelligent, and he just said, "Do you mind if I just tell you what I believe? You don't have to believe it or anything. Do you mind if I just tell you?" And in that humble approach, he got them to submit to, okay, let's humor the little boy, the big boy, and listen to what he has to say. And he got to tell them both the gospel. And that's his job. That's it. They didn't say, "Whoa, we got it. Thank you." You know. But he planted the seed. Now, whether anything comes of it or not, that's in God's hands, not our hands. Anyway, that's our lesson for today.